And we are in the book of James, continuing in the book of James, the letter from James, the half-brother of Jesus. To Jewish Christians, it says there in the first verse of the book, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So he's writing to Jewish Christians. As you turn there, we'll do our reading. I almost forgot. Our reading is fairly short today. We're talking about doing the word, so we're going to read out of the last few verses of the Sermon on the Mount. If you would stand and turn to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be looking at or reading together verses 24 through 27. So let me get there myself. Matthew 7. Jesus wraps up the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get it on the screen. New King James. And I guess I'll say ready, begin, because we start with an even number verse. I'll let you start. Ready, begin.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock.
And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock.
But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand.
And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You may be seated. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, we need you to teach it to us. We need you to work in us to keep it in our hearts, and of course, Lord, we need your power to obey it. But Lord, we know you've given us your spirit, and so by faith we will step out. We'll take those steps, and when we fail, we will obey that part of your word, which beautifully says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So thank you, Lord, for the whole counsel of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So, yeah, so Jesus, the half-brother in the flesh of our writer here, James, it's commonly accepted that that's the James that wrote this book. There are several Jameses in the Bible, but it's commonly accepted that the brother of Jesus wrote this, and you can see a lot of kind of allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in this short book, this letter that James wrote. So let me get there. And before we dive into our passage today, we're going to, you know, start in chapter 1, verse 19, and the goal is to make it basically halfway through chapter 2 through verse 13, and then next week we'll look at the last part of chapter 2, which is the more detailed explanation of that faith without work. Thank you, Angela. I forgot. We have sheets with blanks to fill in. Thank you. See, I do these sheets to keep me on track, but I still need someone to keep me on track. Thank you for that. And if you need a pen, there's pens back by the offering box too. So, but as we're passing those out, just to think of this letter from James as an exhortation. Exhortation is a spiritual gift mentioned in Romans 12. What does it mean to exhort? It means to strongly encourage someone, right? It means to light a fire under someone or to entreat them, to motivate them to do something. And that's what this letter is all about, like we talked about last week. In the Greek mood, I guess it is, there are like almost 60 imperatives, and that means commands. He's just rapid fire giving commands. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that, right? And it's a heavy-hitting book, isn't it? But it's not meant to be, it's not meant to condemn us, because it's written to Christians. So as Pastor Chuck writes in his Why Grace Changes Everything book, after talking about how we're saved by grace, there's nothing we can do, right? There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. he'll go on to write about how James wrote this book to Christians who needed a kick in the pants. And so that, to put it in a theological way, we all need a good spiritual kick in the pants, you know, one way or the other. And the title of today's message, because of the section we're in, is The Law of Liberty, because he mentions twice in this section, the end of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, he mentions the law of liberty. And the law of liberty, really, I'll tell you ahead of time, is the law of love, right? It's the law of love. It's God's love working in us, and then it causes us to love others. Like I said, Paul says in Galatians 5, it's faith working through love. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, if you want the exact reference, Paul, talking to Gentile Christians who want to now become Jewish, like act Jewish and the old ceremonial way, says, including getting circumcised as if that's going to make you righteous. He says, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails to anything but faith working through love. And that's the idea of the book of James as well. It's not legalistic works to get you saved. It's the fact that I am saved. God lives in me. The Lord of love lives in me by his Holy Spirit. And so it's just faith working through love. It's caring about others. We'll see that as we go through the whole book, but definitely in our passages today. So first we'll look at verses 19 and 20 in chapter 1. I'm sorry, I got to give one more little brief introduction, because leading up to this, James talks about trials, right? That we have to, that we are to count it joy when we endure various trials. I love that word various, because there's all kinds of trials, right? That we go through, trials in our family, trials at work, trials maybe being persecuted or mocked by non-believers. The trial of just dealing with our own sin. He talks about that too in the first part of chapter 1. All kinds of trials. We can count it joy because it's producing, the struggle is producing patience in us, producing Christ-likeness. And we don't say when we're tempted, remember that we're tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt to do evil. But the word for trial there can be temptation or trial. So our temptations are really a chance for us to glorify God, right? It's just a really a chance for us to, it's a test, like, if that makes sense, I'm sure it does to you, that God doesn't tempt us to do evil, but he allows things in our life to test our faith. And so, and it goes on there in the first part of chapter 1 to say that you know, only good and perfect things come from God. And then from there, we look at verse 19 and 20, and he writes, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Ladies, that includes you too. That's mankind. Let every person be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That it is, as it has been pointed out very profoundly, we've been given two ears and one mouth. So we should listen twice as much as we speak. How are you doing on that? I'm guilty as charged on that one. But in context, notice it says, "So then, my beloved brethren." So that connects us back to our trials. And sometimes in our trials, right, we're tempted to sin. And one of the hardest temptations to resist is to get angry, right, when we're going through long-term trials. We get angry, we blow up, and we express wrath. There's a verse that blesses me and counsels me. It's from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. And Solomon writes this: "The end of a thing is better than its beginning." That's what we need to remember in our trials. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Then he goes on to say, "The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." So my anger reveals my proud spirit. And again, none of us is perfect in this. We're all growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, becoming more like him. So in context there, he's saying, you know, don't blow up, don't resort to wrath in your trials, but also just isolated. Remember too, the book of James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's just good wisdom there, right? In any situation, any kind of situation I'm in, any kind of discussion with my spouse, with one of my kids, with a friend, with a neighbor, with an enemy, be swift to hear, slow to wrath, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So number one on our outline, our anger reveals that we are not being patient in our trials. The word is patient. Our anger reveals that we're not being patient there. And then just as far as the precept of being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Number two, just borrowing from Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. So the word there is understanding. That convicts me. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how often are you in a discussion? Are you in a discussion and you're thinking about what you're going to say next? You're just waiting for the other person to stop talking. You know, am I the only one? Especially in an argument, right? You don't, yeah. So just good wisdom there, just in and of itself. And then verses 21 through 25, he just talks about being a doer of the word. Really, if you were to sum up the book of James, I think that at least two ways you could summarize it would be a doer of the word, right? Not a hearer only. Or faith without works is, right. Faith without works is, yeah, I think I heard that. It's either dead or deaf. It might be me. I don't know. Faith without works is dead, right? So we'll read through this 21 through 25 here. Therefore, still connecting to the big picture, but James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Remember, he's writing to Christians here. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, he is not a doer. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Interesting how he changes it, but a doer of the work. The work, do the word and make it a work. So number three on our little outline here, the key to being perfected in our trials is the word of God. The word there is word, pretty obvious, right? But number four, however, it takes more than hearing or even knowing the word, right? We can hear the word, we can know the word, but we have to do it. Jesus, it's interesting how James here says, receive the implanted word, because the word of God is like seed, right? It's seed. And when we read it, when we share it, we teach it, we're sowing seed. And Jesus gave that awesome parable about the different types of ground that the seed falls on. And he says in there, in the synoptic, the three gospels that are very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that parable is in all three of those. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. And so there's little different nuances in each one of those. But in Mark and in Luke, in there you can find it for yourself. Jesus will say, be careful what you hear. And then I think it's in Luke, he says, be careful how you hear. We have to hear with the right heart. We have to hear with a heart that wants to learn. And then we have to hear with a heart that's willing to do, that's willing to obey. So number five here on our sheet, Luke 8:15, quoting that verse, just filling in the blank. Jesus says there at the end of the parable of the sower, but the one that fell on the good ground, the ones that fell on good ground are those having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep the word and bear fruit with patience. So the word is keep. So we hold it. It matters to it. We meditate on it. It matters to us. We cling to the word. But then to our point, the point of our passage here, number six, further down from that parable, Luke 8:21, Jesus says, because someone came to him then and said, your mother and your brothers are here. He says, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And here, number six, but he answered to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and what's the word there? Do, right? D-O. Hear the word of God and do it. Convicting. I don't know about you, it's convicting. And then number seven, it is so important to remember that the word of God is a mirror. The word there is mirror on number seven. And that, and he does a great job of practically explaining this. We'll read that again. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So I need to remember that primarily the word of God is a mirror. When I'm reading the word of God, it's not a mirror like the one in my bathroom, or, well, I know the one on our cars to see what's behind us, but generally speaking, in our home, our mirror, especially the bathroom mirror, is to see what kind of a natural man I am. Do I need to comb my hair? Do I need to douse my hair with water and comb it if I've already showered? Because sometimes I might be taking a rest, and the way I lay down, I get bedhead in the middle of the day, you know. So the mirror will show that, right? The mirror shows if you got all of the parsley or the spinach out of your teeth, right? Nobody looks in a mirror and sees spinach or parsley and then just goes about their day, right? And just smiling big from ear to ear, right? We look and we see what we need to change. And I'm just speaking by faith here. I know some of the human species will look in the mirror and they'll take something called, I think it's called foundation or something, and they put it on their face and they do things to make a correction or whatever you want to call it. I'll leave that alone, but there's different, that's the simple practical analogy, right? The mirror. So this is a mirror for me to see how I'm doing. It doesn't measure my face as much as it measures my heart. So when I'm reading, you know, wives submit to your husbands, I'm not to go to Lord and say, you see this? You know, see how that works for you, husbands. You know, it's not going to work. I need to have the mirror have, you know, look at me where it says, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, you know. And if a wife isn't submitting, then ask myself, how am I not being loving? How, you know, we submitted to Jesus, and we do submit to him because of his love for us. When I read the Proverbs, I don't know about you, but I read the Proverbs, they often nail me, but oftentimes I confess, I read in a proverb and go, oh yeah, that's that guy, that's her, that's, oh yeah, that so-and-so is like that. But it's a mirror, it's primarily for me, for each of us. And again, as I see it, I do what it says. And again, it's not just, it often is an active work to go out to do something for someone or give someone something or whatever, but it's also, like we prayed at the beginning here, sometimes being a doer of the word is just accepting the Lord's love by faith. When I fail, you know, the Christian bar of soap, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 tells us. I butchered that. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We sing that on Wednesday night. So Wednesday night is Bible study and choir practice. You didn't know that, but it's just, you know, that's a beautiful thing. And I remember, we'll get to the doer. Faith without works is dead next week. But I know Nathan did a message on that like a year or so ago. And I can't remember exactly but one point he had there. Sometimes doing the work is doing nothing when God, you know, depending on what that is. It's just listening to the Spirit's voice. So again, we just think of this book of James as an encouraging mini book of Proverbs, a kick in the pants where when we need it to an exhortation. Yeah, Pastor Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, he called himself a plotter. Wonderful teacher of the word. Taught through the word the whole Bible 9 times in like 40 plus years of ministry. But he had an assistant pastor named Romaine. And this guy was a former Marine drill sergeant. And he was no nonsense. And he was harsh, frankly, often. But he really had a heart, a soft heart. And you know, I've heard legend of him counseling guys coming to see him. And he'd be crying, "Oh, my wife's left me, and she left." And he would say, "Well, I'm sure you loved her like Jesus loved the church, did you? Is that why she left you?" You know, just really hardcore. And my wife actually went to Calvary Costa Mesa for counseling, and she got him. This was before I knew her, but we didn't know each other well. So I had to ask her, "How did he treat you?" "Well, he was nice to me." "Doesn't that bless you to know that he wasn't mean to Lori?" But yeah, I'm sorry, this is a tangent, but I got my clock. Our pastor in California, wonderful guy. Before I got there to that church, they were growing, and he had a guy that that was thriving. And so he gave him a youth ministry position or something. And the guy was like causing this church split. So he called Calvary Costa Mesa and asked for Pastor Chuck. And actually, Romaine answered. He said, "This is Romaine." And Pastor Bob said, "Well, hi, Romaine, how you doing? You don't care about that. What's your question?" You know, it's like, so really hardcore. But the guy, he died during the time I was at the School of Ministry, and I got to go to his memorial service. Heard lots of stories about him. He was just very loved because he was no nonsense, but he really was a broken man. He had a wife that he really looked up to and really served and loved. And so it was just an exterior. And so I guess I say that when you read James and you feel that way. Remember, James uses the word brethren, like I counted it again when I looked it up. I think 15 times he calls us brethren in this book. And then like 8 times my brethren, and 3 specific times my beloved brethren. So, and remember, James is Jesus's brother, who himself had the totally wrong view of Jesus his whole life, you know, and didn't come to believe in him until the resurrected Jesus, his brother, met him. And the church history says that James's nickname was Old Camel Knees, because he would spend 8, 10, 12 hours a day in the temple just praying and just sitting with his brother. And that's the blessing that we have, the privilege. Well, I know, no, I don't pray 8, 10, 12 hours. And if you do, bless you. But as much time as we can sit with him and with his spirit, he melts our hearts. So, going on from that. So we did get number 8. Oh, we're doing the mirror. So yeah, that's the idea. So the same thing, when I see something in the word, something of me that needs to change, the best thing for me, the safeguard, is to change it, to do it, either do it or don't do it, whether it's what I'm doing is wrong or whether it's right. But it's just, again, comes from the word, comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not condemnation. If you start to feel condemned, "Oh, I must not be saved. I'm struggling. Am I even a Christian?" That's the devil. If you feel that loving kick in the pants, if you will, or just that nudging or whatever, then that's the Holy Spirit, you know, and if it draws you to Jesus. I remember being a stinker when I was 18, 19, a new Christian. I was in this men's group, and one of the guys said, "You know," and it's true what he said, but I was just being a stinker. He said, "You know, whenever temptation comes, just act like a dead man." And I said, "What if the temptation is to be lazy?" So I thought it was funny, but I was just being an 18, 19-year-old. So, so that's number 7. We'll pick up from there. I got to get back to James here. So then verses 26 and 27, we don't really have a fill in the blank, but very important verses. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So first of all, we see that word religion. We don't use that word a lot, right? I'm sure a lot of you, I know I grew up with this as a Christian. "Oh, I'm not religious. It's not about religion. It's about relationship." And that's true, right? I mean, there are plenty of religions in the world, and they're not going to get anybody to heaven. And we know in that sense of the word, being religious doesn't save you. But the Latin word for religion can be translated to join or to link. And so Christianity is the only religion, if you will. It's the only way to be linked to God. It's obviously not what we do for him, but what he's done for that. We all have that straight. But just think of this in this context, these two verses, if you think yourself spiritual. And I'm sorry. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious or spiritual and does not bridle his tongue, that speaks for itself. And most of chapter three talks about that. So we'll get to that, right? How the power of the tongue. Proverbs says life and death are in the power of the tongue. So if I am godly and spiritual and I want others to know it, it's not boasting about it, it's not using foul language, it's not gossiping, whatever, you know, I need to control my tongue. And if not, I deceive myself. It's interesting here. That's twice he's talking about deceiving ourselves. We have two hearts, really. We have our new born-again heart. We have that deceptive heart. Jeremiah 23 talks about the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And so we have to keep it in check. And we keep it in check by the word of God, by reading the word, meditating on it, knowing it, and of course, doing it. That's the safest thing when we act on it. But then again, he goes on to say that pure and undefiled religion, or we'll say spirituality, before God and the Father is this: to visit, orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So I like that because it talks about we have sins of commission and sins of omission, sins that we commit, doing the wrong things. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from that. And things that we neglect to do, here it says visit widows and orphans. God has a lot in his word. He says a lot, especially in the Old Testament, about widows and orphans. He cares about them very much. And obviously he calls us to do the same, to visit them in their trouble or in their anguish, and to not just visit them as we just sit with them, but to tend to them. So then we get into chapter 2. And the first 9 verses very much speaks for itself about partiality. We're going to read those verses now. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, here it is, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich, speaking of the unbelieving rich, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name, Jesus, by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So in those 9 verses, he mentions partiality 3 times, verse 1, 4, and 9. So again, speaks for itself, right? And it's almost embarrassing, this scenario, but I know in my flesh, I could be that way. Any of us could be that way, you know, to some degree or another. Someone that has wealth, you know, to give them more, you know, we have this building fund and here, come, you know, let me talk to you after or whatever, you know, someone who's poor or appears poor. We don't even know, just they're dressed a certain way. We don't know why they're dressed like that. The Lord says in the Old Testament, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? At the heart, right? You know, God looks at the heart. So only God knows what's in the heart. And then the way, you know, and obviously there are godly rich people and there are wicked poor people. So what's the simple way to handle this? He tells us there in verse 8, we just love our neighbor as ourself, whoever is in front of us. Just love them as we love ourselves. Love them the way Jesus loves them. Accept them where they're at. Terry showed me a video a year or so ago of Jim Cimbala. He's the pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, just a revival that came on just through ministering to very down and out people in Brooklyn, New York. And now it's this church and they have this choir that wins Grammys and whatnot and really good worship music. And Jim Cimbala told a story when he was speaking one time, there was a man just sitting a few rows back and he just looked horrible. He was like really tattered. And he reeked so bad that Jim Cimbala, the pastor, could smell it. He could hardly stand the smell. The guy was just a few rows back, and he could hardly stand the smell. So he finished preaching, and afterwards he went up to the guy and gave him $5. And the guy said to him, "Preacher, I don't want your money. I want that Jesus you were talking about." And Jim Cimbala was so broken by it, he just started to weep. And he just fell into the guy's arms and they both just started crying and it still reeked. And he said, the Lord spoke to him and said, "That's my smell. If you want to serve me, again, that's really convicting. That's not to lay a trip on him or you or any of us, but we just don't know." And I think it's interesting too, at the beginning of this chapter, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And how did Jesus come to this earth? Isaiah 52 said that there was nothing becoming of him, nothing special about him that we would behold him. And he was born into a poor family. Remember Nazareth? Could anything good come from Nazareth? You know, that's Jesus, you know, just nothing to look at, nothing special, poor, you know, and yet he took a couple of his guys up to this hill one day and he revealed who he really was, you know. So that's amazing. And again, same God, same glorious, powerful God is the same humble, gentle Lamb. It says in Luke chapter 12, "For those of us that are eagerly waiting for him to come, he will have us sit down and he'll gird himself and he'll serve us." And that millennial kingdom, he'll serve you. Isn't that amazing? And then in Revelation 5, no one's worthy to open the scroll. John starts to weep, sob convulsively, if that's a word. And they tell him, you know, "Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah." And he goes to look for a lion. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. Yeah. And so just amazing, our God, how awesome in power he is, how gentle in humility that he is. So number 8, simply put, we should not show partiality because the Lord does not show partiality. The word there is Lord. And then before we go on, no, we will go on. Verse 9 by itself. Number 9 on your sheet, verse 10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And number 9 here on your sheet, I put verse 10 should set us free. Why do you say that, Kevin? Because if, you know, and I'm sure there's no one in this room, but to the unbeliever or maybe to the seeker, they might think, "I'm pretty good. You know, I do well." Like the rich young man, he said he followed all the commandments. "I'm pretty good here. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never robbed a bank. I've never punched anyone in the nose," whatever. But this verse says, if you have kept the whole law, yeah, right. But again, I don't know about you. I've talked to people that don't get it, that they're sinners, or they just really minimize it, right? Just human. I'm just human. Or people that maybe live outside of the marital statutes, if you will. Well, that's just natural. Well, I know it's natural. Of course it's natural. It's natural for all of us. That's what sin is. But the fact that it says if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all, it just sort of sets me free to know I have no chance there. And there's got to be some other way to be made righteous. And we know that the word teaches us that it's the righteousness by faith, right? The righteousness of God. That comes through faith, the fact that he did it all, and I just put my trust in him, and his righteousness is imputed, accounted to me, placed in, on my account and your account. And so it just sets us free. Paul, he says in Philippians that righteousness according to the law, he was blameless, Philippians 3. And then in Romans 7, he says, I would not have known that it, what it was to covet unless the law said you shall not covet. So something there got him. He didn't realize at the time he was a murderer. He thought he was serving God and killing these infidels, right? But that when the Lord got a hold of him and he starts rereading the law, he realized what a coveter he was, you know, and a murderer and other things, a blasphemer, he would say later in his life. So that just sets us free. So picking up from there, verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. There it is again, the law of liberty. For, that's a connective word, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is that not a grace-filled verse, a mercy-filled verse? In the book of James, that's right, in this hard-hitting book, you can't find that in many other places. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So where are we? Number 10, the law of liberty is the law of love. Now, just going to talk a little bit about that and we'll wrap up. So the law of liberty, and earlier when it speaks about the perfect law of liberty, there in verse 25, chapter 1, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. That is no doubt talking about the whole Bible, right? The whole Bible, 2 Corinthians 3:16, second stretch that, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed, is given by inspiration of God, literally God-breathed, all scripture. And I want to even read that to us because we need the whole Bible, but we need it rightly divided for sure. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means God-breathed, and is profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the whole counsel, it's all inspired by God. We need the whole thing, something we grow into. Another verse that I love that gives us permission to enjoy the Old Testament is Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul writes here, for whatever things were written beforehand, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. There's some really wonderful comforting things in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible. We're going through Ezekiel. We just started on Wednesday nights, and just Pastor Joe Foch, we watch him on the screens, Pastor Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. Wonderful job talking about the man Ezekiel and all that he went through as a priest. He 25 years old, taken captive into Babylon, never able to exercise his priestly duties because typically that would happen at age 30. And how he says there at the opening of his book at age 30 that heaven was open, the hand of the Lord was on him, the word of God came expressly to him, and he was commissioned to be a prophet. For lack of a better reference, he was basically baptized in the Holy Spirit there. He was really experiencing God. There's all kinds of comfort in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of grace in the Old Testament. The verse that Lori shared during our prayer time was Psalm 103, from Psalm 103. That's the Old Testament, that God knows our frame, that we're dust, that we're dirt, but he doesn't treat us as our sins deserved. You know, you can go on and on. We sing about our sins being buried into the deepest sea. Where do you find that in the Bible? The book of Micah, Old Testament. So it's all, the whole Bible is the law of liberty, but specifically the law of liberty is, again, the law of love. It's the fact that God loves us. That is the message. The Bible is a love letter. It just, we get thrown off by some of the stuff that's in there. But when we understand the full heart of God, his progressive revelation and his full revelation, right? He tells us in 1 John that there is no fear in love, right? He loves us. And there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And the one who fear, you know, fear has to do with torment, John writes there in 1 John 4. And the one who fears that way has not been perfected in love. We're all being perfected in love. But again, the whole council, sadly, there are people that are religious and they think they know the Lord, but they don't, because they don't understand the gospel, that they're a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that they need to turn from their sins. And that's just half of it. Turn to God, really, I think it's just part of it. Repentance talks about turning to God too in the scriptures. He's the one that cleanses us. He's the one that forgives us, gives us his righteousness, and changes us. And so that's the law of liberty. He puts it this way in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus says, this is John 8:30 and following. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so his word sets us free. His love sets us free. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3. He's praying for the church in Ephesus, for the people there. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God which passes knowledge, to know the love of God, to experience the love of God that we can't even explain. That is God's heart for everyone. And that's the law of liberty, that I've been set free by his love, and I've been set free by him to love, because he lives in me. And I'm not going to do it perfectly. And again, when I fail, I fall back on him, on his love. So the application there is written for us. Lord, I have a typo. How, what areas of your word do I need to grow in obedience? And secondly, Lord, what was the last thing you told me to do? And have I done it, right? Just simply, we have the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart through our conscience. And whatever he's told me to do last, have I done it? If not, it'd be good for me to do that. And if I do that, as I do that, he'll reveal the next thing to me. And then just some verses for you to chew on there. So next week, again, we'll look at the rest of chapter 2, faith without works is dead. We'll look at the apparent contradiction, because Paul says we're saved by grace and not of works. And James says that a man is justified by his works. So they don't contradict, they're complementary. And we'll look at that next week. So if you guys want to come up, we're going to have another song here. And while they do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for your love, for your truth. Thank you for your presence. And thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would baptize us afresh in your Spirit, that we may experience those times of refreshing with you, and you'd give us the power to follow you, Lord. And Lord, anyone that might be listening to this later on the recording or even in our midst that hasn't turned to you, we pray you would convict them and show them that they need you. They'd call on you. Just simply call on you, Lord Jesus, I know that I need you. Please take my sin. I know you died for me. Best I know how, I'll follow you. Lord, give us, those that need to, the courage to pray that and to share that with me or someone here that they know so they can begin a true walk with you, Lord. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.